There are two outlines this morning. Does everybody have two items for the class this morning? We're continuing with our studies of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith this morning, published in 1689. This is our church's doctrinal statement, and we come this morning to chapter 16, which is concerned with the subject of good works. Good works. And you'll find chapter 16 in the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal on page 678, or you can just use the handout that I've given you. Chapter 16 is found in the second major division of the confession, which is concerned with the application of salvation, chapters 9 through 20. And in that section, we learn about the blessings of salvation applied, and that's followed by the graces man exercises. The blessings in the application of salvation include our calling to Christ, justification, adoption, and sanctification. And then after that, the confession describes the graces that we exercise in chapters 14 through 18. The first of these graces is saving faith, chapter 14. The second is repentance, chapter 15. The third is good works. And that's what's before us this morning in chapter 16. So all those who have been effectually called and justified and adopted and sanctified believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. They also repent of their sins, and they are careful to engage in good works. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. The subject of good works is very important for us to understand. It's an understatement to say that in the history of the Christian church, many errors have been associated with this whole matter of good works. Whenever anyone begins to think seriously about the Bible and think seriously about their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain matters that could be classed as fundamental, basic concerns, things that need to be carefully studied and understood before we go on to more secondary concerns. And in my judgment, I would categorize the relationship of faith to works as one of those fundamental concerns, not a secondary concern. When we think about the scheme of gospel salvation and we think about the Christian life, the relationship of faith to works is very, very important. And I think it's safe to say, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that people generally are more confused and there have been more errors. People embrace more errors about this concern than almost any other. The relationship of works to faith. A large portion of the New Testament materials are devoted to addressing the concern of good works as something that lies at the core of the gospel. So it's vital that we have a firm, clear grasp upon what the Bible teaches about the subject of good works. So chapter 16 in the London Confession and the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration are all identical. So this was not a controversial subject. This was not something people disagreed about. The Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Congregationalists were all agreed on this subject of good works. There are seven paragraphs in the chapter. We're going to look at these seven paragraphs under five headings. And the first one is the rule of good works. The rule of good works in paragraph one. What qualifies something to be thought of as a good work? What must be true of something for it to be considered a good work? Well, the rule of good works is stated in paragraph 1, and is stated first positively, then is stated negatively. Positively, we read in the paragraph that good works are only those works that God has commanded in His holy word. That's the positive statement. Now the negative statement, works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or on a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. All right, so that's the rule of good works. And according to the confession, what is necessary for something to be regarded as a good work? And right off the bat, right at the start, the confession says they must be commanded in God's word. And then also in that paragraph, it uses another expression. It says that they must have that warrant. So this idea of command and warrant in paragraph 1 are really synonymous ideas. They must be commanded in God's word. They must be warranted by God's word. Now, what does that mean? Command. Warrant. Who would like to tell us what that means? It seems so simple, doesn't it? Of course, it's clear what's commanded, what's warranted. And yet, when you stop to think about it, it's not, in one sense, it's simple, but in another sense, it's not quite so simple. Because if you sit and think about it, good works need to be commanded in God's word. Well, we can't restrict the term command there to only what is explicitly commanded in Scripture. Would you agree? Because there are many things that are good works in the sight of God, but they're not explicitly commanded in Scripture. But they rest upon a basic principle or a general command that's far more general in its scope. But if we're looking for explicit commands with regard to good works, we're not going to find, I should put it this way, there's many things that are good works in the sight of God, and we don't find explicit commands in the Bible for those things. So good works are truly so, even though they're not necessarily founded on explicit commands. And if we limit their warrant to explicit commands only, then many truly and acceptable good works are no longer so. And the point that I want to make from this is that there isn't an inconsistency. You'll find an inconsistency among believers in general. Sometimes with the word command or warrant, they will be very specific and precise about what that involves. But then our own confession here at this point uses the word command and warrant, and it's not as restrictive. It's not as precise. For example, in some instances, we're told that whatever is commanded in Scripture, that's only what we do. But if it's not commanded, it is therefore prohibited. You've heard that before? Who has not heard that before? Okay, we've all heard that before. If something's commanded, therefore you assume that it's prohibited. If it's not commanded, it's prohibited. It's forbidden. And clearly, that's not how the writers of the confession are using the term command or warrant here in paragraph 1. And I was thinking, too, it occurred to me that sometimes people use the expression this or that is biblical. This is biblical, that's biblical. And what they mean by that many times is that the Scripture doesn't explicitly address this concern. Well, when we say something's biblical or unbiblical, what do we mean by that? We have to be careful about what we mean, because something could be biblical, but it may not necessarily be explicitly addressed or explicitly described or laid out in Scripture. And so here's a clear instance where in our confession, the use of the term command or warrant isn't nearly as precise as sometimes people want to make it in other instances. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work." So the rule for a good work is God's word. Scripture tells us what is a good work. So when you and I are considering some course of action, we're considering some project or giving time to some effort or some endeavor, we have to ask ourselves before we do it, is there warrant for this in God's word, either by way of an explicit precept or even a general principle? Can we construct an argument from Scripture that would provide some biblical basis for this good work? Or if we can't do it, is this just something that we think would be a good thing to do or a nice thing to do according to some generic standard or maybe some extra biblical standard or maybe somebody's opinion of what's nice or good to do? And life is short and we should give our lives to the best things. And so we don't have time to waste on things that might seem like good things to do, or it might be good for us to be involved in this or that activity. No, God calls us to be involved in good works, and we don't want to waste time with things that don't have clear warrant in the Word of God. So that's the rule of good works. That's the first thing. Any questions or comments about that before we move on? Okay. Let's go on to the second paragraph, the role of good works. We looked at the rule of good works. Now we look at the role of good works in paragraph 2. What role do good works play in the Christian life? And here in paragraph 2, the role of good works is first stated, then it's elaborated, the statement's elaborated, and then finally it's summarized. So the first thing is the role of good works stated. And there are two things in paragraph 2 about the role of good works that are stated. First of all, they are performed in obedience to God's commands. We have already seen this. These good works are done in obedience to God's commands. And so we learn about the role of these good works. They're not done in order to earn favor from God. They're done in response to God. They're done in response to God's commands. They aren't a means of securing favor with God or acceptance with God, but they are performed as a matter of gospel obedience, evangelical obedience to God. That's the first thing. And then the second thing about their role, they are the fruits and evidences of saving faith. So they're done in obedience to God's commands, and they are the fruits and evidences of saving faith. Paragraph 2. These good works are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. James chapter 2 and verse 18, James says, "Show me your faith without the works." And it's assumed that you can't do that. It's difficult to show your faith unless it's evidenced in good works in some way. And then James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." So good works are not the roots of saving faith, but they are the fruits and the evidences of saving faith. So that's their role stated. And then the writers of the confession expand on this. They elaborate on this. And good works, according to the confession, become the means of accomplishing at least six things. Six things. First of all, showing gratitude. Paragraph 2. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness. And this is true, isn't it? Many times we give ourselves consciously to various things because we are grateful to God for so many things. Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" So gratitude is not only something verbal, but it's also expressed. It's also demonstrated by good works. And then a second thing is strengthening assurance. Paragraph 2. Through good works, believers strengthen their assurance. 1 John 2 and verse 3. "By this we know that we have come to know him." How do we know that we've come to know him? If we keep his commandments. So here's something to think about. Do good works strengthen our assurance because they earn merit before God? Is that why it strengthens our assurance? Well, I'm doing these good works so I know now God is pleased with me and I know I'm pleasing God by what I do. And is that what strengthens my assurance? That's not how it works. No, we strengthen our assurance because these are the fruits and evidences of faith. We can remember a time when I had no desire to do these things. Many of us can remember a time when I lived a different way. And now I live this way, and the reason I do, I know it's not because of me. I know it's because of God's grace. And so these fruits and evidences of faith demonstrate proven character, and proven character produces hope. Romans 5 and verse 4. So we strengthen our assurance. A third thing, we edify other believers. Paragraph 2. Through good works, believers build up their brothers and sisters. This is another thing that we accomplish by good works. Romans 15:2. "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." So good works are a means of ministering to our brothers and sisters and edifying them. And then a fourth thing is commending the gospel. Commending the gospel. Paragraph 2. Through good works, believers adorn the profession of the gospel. And a great text for this is Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." So our good works commend the doctrine of the gospel. Our good works commend the gospel to an unbelieving world. Our good works demonstrate the truth and the power of the gospel to others. And then a fifth thing that we accomplish through our good works, we silence our opponents. Paragraph 2, through good works, believers stop the mouths of opponents. Titus 2, 7 and 8, in all things, Paul writes to Titus, he says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. And so by our good works, we silence our opponents. And then sixthly and finally, we glorify God. Paragraph 2, through good works, believers glorify God. Matthew 5 and verse 16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so these things are fairly straightforward. They're self-evident. Talk is cheap, especially this last one. A life of good works. Actions speak louder than words. It's easy to talk about things, but our actions demonstrate things. It goes beyond mere speech. And a life of good works glorifies God. It's one thing to talk about God. It's another thing to live your life in such a way that you glorify God in a powerful and irrefutable way. You know, when someone is diligent and sacrificial about kingdom concerns, it almost doesn't matter to you what they say or what they talk about. By their life, they're showing you something about their relationship to God. They're showing you something about how important the Lord is to them. And they're demonstrating some things about God and His greatness and His glory and about the Lord Jesus Christ by their life, when they are sacrificially giving themselves to various things. There are some families, some households, and we all struggle with this. We tend to be ingrown. We are so busy with things. We tend to be ingrown. It's so easy for us to think of our own concerns, our own immediate family and our own concerns. And we realize one day, hey, I'm not really doing much for anybody else outside my household. I'm not really giving much. I'm so ingrown. I'm so consumed. And our list, our to-do list is never finished. And we can always think of more and more things that we need to do. And we realize one day that I need to be laboring in the kingdom of God. I need to be setting aside time. And that means I'm going to feel the pinch in some other areas. I'm going to have to sacrifice and set aside time so that I can give myself sacrificially to kingdom concerns. And when people see someone that does that, that speaks, doesn't it? I'm not despising living a simple life. We've talked about this before in the New Testament. It says a lot about living a quiet life and doing your work. And that's not to be despised, doing thing honest, good work and tending to your own affairs. But when you meet individuals that do things in the realm of self-denial and sacrifice, and they're giving themselves to good works to glorify God, it honors God. There's no question about that. So many things are accomplished through good works, and our confession mentions these six things. And then finally, in paragraph 2, the role of good works is summarized. Believers are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome eternal life. That's a nice summary right there. Some of that statement comes from a text in Scripture. Does anybody know what the text is? Does it ring a bell with you? That's it. Let's turn there. I know it's a very well-known passage, but let's just turn to it and read it, because really these three verses, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, if we just understand these verses, we'll understand the relationship of faith to good works. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And someone may say, reading that, well, then good works don't matter. I don't need to be concerned about good works. But then verse 10, we read in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so that summarizes the matter very nicely. The gospel is not start doing good works. That's not the gospel. The gospel is repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you'll want to do good works. Once you do that, then you will be empowered to do good works. The good works will follow. But the Christian life begins with repentance and faith. It isn't just a mere attempt to do good works. I had an ophthalmologist a number of years ago. He was a Jewish man. And he died. He died a few years ago. And he was only, I think, 65 or 66. But he used to be involved in the Special Olympics. And this was like his one of his favorite projects. He would supply eyeglasses and contact lenses and free eye exams and different things to people that were involved in the Special Olympics. And we were talking about this one day when I was in for an eye exam, and he said to me, "Well, these are my good works." And many people think like this. These are my good works, and I'm going to earn some kind of credit. I'm going to earn some kind of favor that's going to come back to me in the life to come by doing these good works. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not the biblical gospel. We don't do good works to earn favor with God. We do them for all these other reasons that we've looked at. So that's the role of good works. Any questions or comments about that matter, the role of good works? Okay, let's go on to paragraph 3, the cause of good works. Paragraph 3, the cause of good works. And there's two things about the cause of good works mentioned in the paragraph. The cause is, first of all, stated negatively and then positively. It's stated negatively, paragraph 3. Their ability to do good works does not arise at all from themselves. The cause of good works is not us. But then positively, the cause is stated, it's entirely from the Spirit of Christ. So that's the cause stated. John 15, verses 4 and 5. Remember Jesus' words? "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so that's the cause stated. And then secondly, the cause is expanded. The statement's expanded. And notice two things in connection with the cause expanded. First of all, its emphatic assertion, paragraph 3, to enable them to do good works, they need, in addition to the graces they've already received, an active influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. See, so the writers are expanding on the cause. They're saying the cause is not in us, but it's in the Holy Spirit. And now they're opening this up more. They're saying to enable us to do good works, we need the active, powerful influence of the Holy Spirit to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's its emphatic assertion. Then secondly, notice its common perversion. Paragraph 3. "Yet this is no reason for them to grow negligent, as if they were not required to perform any duty without a special motion of the Spirit. Instead, they should be diligent to stir up the grace of God that is in them." And we're tempted, aren't we, when we stop and think, "Well, I can't do anything except by God's grace, so I'll just wait until I'm moved to do this or do that." And even though it's true, all good works have their origin in the grace of God and the work of God's Spirit, we're not to be passive. We're not to passively coast in this and wait until the Spirit moves us before we do anything. We're faced here again with the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is sovereign in everything, right? And yet at the same time, we're responsible. And we are to give ourselves with diligence to be responsible and active in the things that God wants us to do. That many people excuse themselves. They excuse selfishness and laziness and even disobedience, saying, "Well, the Spirit didn't move me. I wasn't moved to do that." But according to Scripture, we are to stir ourselves up to good works, and we're to exert ourselves to perform them. And sometimes it takes a lot of work. It's not easy. It's not convenient. If we wait until it's convenient for us to do this or to do that, we're not going to do much. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So we've looked at the rule and the role and the cause of good works. Anything, any questions or comments before we go on to the next concern? Yes, Tony. Feeling, yeah. And we don't want to be hypocrites, right? We don't want to be heartless hypocrites, just going through the motions of things. But sometimes that's what it takes. I find this true in my experience. I'm going through the motions. I'm not feeling it the way I'd like to feel it. But all the while, God knows my desire. I'm not wanting to be a heartless hypocrite. I just don't have it. You don't have it to give. But yet I know this is what God wants me to do. And this is what I'm going to do. And I'm going to give myself. But your heart's not always in it. You're not always, you know, your heart's not always bursting with emotion and feeling about it. But that doesn't mean that you're a hypocrite. And if we wait till we get the feeling, well, sometimes we'll be waiting a long time. Amos?
I mean, that's really one of the true definitions.
You're right. You're right. This is what God's called me to do. This is what He wants me to do. I don't feel like it, but I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith, but not by feeling. All right. Let's go on to the fourth concern. Fourthly, we have in the chapter two abuses of the doctrine of good works. It's in paragraphs 4 and 5. And I mentioned earlier that many errors have been associated with the biblical doctrine of good works. And the confession here mentions two of the more common ones. The first error is the doctrine of supererogation. That's mentioned in paragraph 4. And then the doctrine of merit by good works. And that's discussed in paragraph 5. So let's consider, first of all, the doctrine of supererogation. In paragraph 4, what is the doctrine of supererogation? If you don't know, that's fine. Hey, Tony? Yes. They have good works to spare. And they've got enough for themselves to save themselves, but they've got plenty left over for others to be saved. That's exactly right. It's the idea that voluntary works over and above what God requires earn extra merit before God. Supererogation. And that term comes from the Latin supererogatio, which means doing more than is required. So if enough voluntary works are done, then we can earn merit, not only to save ourselves, but we can either have some left over to save others, which has led to the idea of the treasury of merit. According to some, there is a treasury of merit, and that leads to the possibility of indulgences. This is how you can give away indulgences, because there's this treasury of merit from the saints. And as Tony has mentioned, what branch of Christianity is it that espouses this view? Roman Catholicism. Now we're not just a bunch of mean-spirited Roman Catholic bashers, okay? But the fact is, this is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's what the Roman Catholic Church has taught in the past. And here's the deal. These ideas are either right or they're wrong. Let's put it in sharp relief, right? This idea is either right or wrong. It's either truth or it's error. Agreed? It can't be both. It can't be both. It's got to be one or the other. And also, these ideas are not minor concerns. This is not a minor issue because it's directly related to the gospel. It's directly related to our eternal destiny and our relationship to Christ. So this is not a minor concern. You know, I don't know that I've ever met anybody that really consistently believes this. Which led me to think, well, why is it even in the confession? So what do you think about? Why do you think it's in here? We didn't read it yet. Let's read the paragraph, then you'll see. Paragraph 4. Those who attain the greatest heights of obedience possible in this life are far from being able to merit reward by going beyond duty to do more than God requires. Instead, they fall short of much that is their duty to do. So that's the statement against it. Why do you think they're even addressing this? That's exactly right. This apparently was one of the big errors that they were faced with in the world in general, in society, in culture. There were many, many people apparently that believed this, that there was a treasury of merit. And if you can somehow tamp into that, then you can get the excess that the saints have and get it applied to yourself or maybe to someone that you love. Yes, Nancy. I don't actually know for a fact, but I would think, yeah, that there are still some people that believe this. But I was thinking, do as many people believe this now as they did then? I don't know. I couldn't say. I just don't know. Maybe you could Google it, find out. I don't know. But it's something to think about. Why? You know, this seems so foreign to many of us, this idea of the treasury of merit. Why would they even take time to put this in? Well, apparently this is something they faced. And I think a lesson from all this is that with the passing of time, in different cultures, different people groups at different times, certain errors will become more prominent. Certain errors become more popular, more fashionable, more accepted. And then you might sometime later find a people group or a community or a country or a culture somewhere where this is hardly a concern at all. And the lesson for us is, as we look about us in our culture right now, there's all kinds of things that are popular, ideas that are popular. We're bombarded with all kinds of ideas that are popular right now in our culture. And you can be made to feel that if you don't believe this, if you don't embrace this, you are wrong, you have a problem, you should be jailed. You know what I'm talking about? Popular ideas? Because there's an agenda. Somebody has an agenda, and they want you to embrace their ideas. They want to control your thinking. And the only really free person is a person who believes Scripture and holds the Scripture. So I think that's a lesson we can learn from this. This whole idea of supererogation may seem so foreign to us, but they were not foreign to those people. Yes, Todd.
I'm not exactly sure how this fits in the discussion, but...
Or purgatory is another one. You know, every sin will be forgiven of people except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That sin won't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And people assume from that, oh, sins are going to be forgiven in the age to come. And it shows how much we need God's Spirit, right, to rightly interpret God's Word. So that's what the confession teaches about supererogation, and there are a lot of texts that could be used to demonstrate what the confession says here. I'm just going to cite one. It's an obvious one, Luke 17:10, the parable of the unprofitable servants, Luke 17 and verse 10. And Jesus says there, so you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, we have only done what we ought to have done. We have no extra left over. We've only done what we've done. And really the truth is we haven't even done what we should do. So we don't even get up to the zero level. Our best works are stained with sin. And then another way we could argue against this is the doctrine of supererogation assumes the possibility of perfection. That once you reach the perfect mark, and now the rest is an overflow, it's extra. And we know there's no such thing as perfection this side of heaven. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the rule of good works, again, is the Word of God. And to say that we may do more than what God requires implies that there is some standard higher than the Word of God, which God accepts. And this is just Nonsense. It isn't true. The Word of God is the only rule. It's the only standard for good works. Then there's a second error that the confession addresses, and that's the doctrine of merit by good works in paragraph 5. And this idea is denied twice in paragraph 5. If you look at the paragraph, it says, "We cannot even by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hand." And then a little bit later, it says, "By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy him for the debt of our former sins." So twice in paragraph 5, the idea of meriting God's favor by good works is denied. Scripture tells us in Romans 3 and verse 20, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." And just that text alone, the works of the law, the law is not a ladder to climb on to get to heaven. The law is like a dictionary of sin. It tells us what sin is, and no one is justified. It imparts to us a knowledge of what sin is, but no one is justified by the works of the law. And that consideration alone proves the point here. But the confession states five additional reasons in paragraph 5 why we don't merit favor from God by our good works. Here's the five reasons. Number one, our good works are disproportionate to the reward. Paragraph 5, we cannot merit pardon or eternal life due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come. What we actually do and the reward that awaits God's people in the final day, there's such a huge distance between those two things. There's no way there's anything any of us could possibly do to merit the reward of glory to come. And then number two, there's an infinite distance between God and the creature. Paragraph 5, we cannot merit pardon or eternal life due to the infinite distance between us and God. There's no way that a puny creature could ever hope to attain to the absolute perfection of God. And then number three, our good works are inconsequential to God. Paragraph 5, when we have done all we can, we have only done our duty, and we are unprofitable servants. Our good works don't profit God. They don't atone for our sin. And number four, our good works ultimately proceed from God. Paragraph 5, since our good works are good, they must proceed from His Spirit. Our good works are gifts of free and sovereign grace, so there can be no merit in them before God. If He gives them to us in the first place, we're not meriting anything. And then number five, our good works are mixed with sin. Paragraph 5, and since they are performed by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's punishment. Now, let me back up, and I'm going to come back to that word punishment. The first three of these reasons why we can't merit anything, really, these errors, this idea really indicates that we don't have, if we think we could really earn God's favor by our good works, it indicates that we have a very small view of God and a very small view of the glory to come. And this is a huge problem for believers. We need to have big views of God because God is big. He's great. And we need to have big views of the glory to come. Because if we don't have big views of the glory to come, an eternal glory, all we're going to see is the glory of this world. And we're going to get attached to the things of this world. We need to be attached to the world to come. We're of that world. That's the world that we really belong to. So someone who thinks I can merit favor from God by my good works really has a very small view of God and a very small view of the glory to come. But then let's come to this word punishment. It's the last word there in paragraph 5. Now, the original edition says judgment, right? And then the Modern English Version says punishment. And for the first time, I've run across something in the Modern English Version that I don't think that's the right word. I almost think it's a mistake. Because judgment isn't the same. I mean, judgment, they're associated, but technically speaking, judgment and punishment are not the same. Judgment is an assessment. I mean, judgment can be a punishment. But when you read what it's saying here, it's talking about God's assessment, God's standard, God's evaluation. Our good works are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they can't withstand the scrutiny of God. I think that's the idea. Would you agree? They can't withstand God's standard. They can't stand up under God's assessment and His evaluation. I don't think the idea is that they can't withstand the severity of His punishment. Judgment is the evaluation, the assessment God makes, whereas punishment is the execution of a penalty that corresponds to that assessment. So maybe I'm being overly technical, or maybe I'm goofed up or something, but it just, when I read punishment, I thought, what do you mean our works can't withstand God's punishment? They can't withstand God's judgment. And then I went back to the original. I said, aha, here you go. So maybe that's an error. I don't know. For whatever it's worth. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Our best works fall short of the glory of God. And so for these reasons, all these reasons, no one can ever hope to merit God's favor by performing good works. So those are the abuses of the doctrine of good works. Yes? Let's come to the final paragraph, the next point. And then let's come back to this if we need to, okay? Because that's really interesting. The very next thing I was going to point out, well, since we can neither surpass what God requires nor merit God's favor by our good works, how can God accept them in any sense? How are they good works in any sense? And that's the fifth concern in the chapter. So let's go through this and see if it really addresses your concern, Amos. The acceptance of good works, paragraphs 6 and 7. Because based on what we've seen so far, we might think, well, how can anybody do a good work? You know, what is it even possible for believers to do good works? Paragraph 6 deals with the acceptance of the good works of believers. And maybe if we need to, we can come back after paragraph 6. Amos, would you read paragraph 6, please?
Nevertheless, believers.
So this is the acceptance of the good works of believers. And what will the master say to his servants when they return? And he calls them to account. What's he going to say? Well done. Good and faithful servant. Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. And to me, this is one of the most amazing things in the whole Bible. Because nothing we do is actually good. And yet God says, well done. One day we're going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say this to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. How can a God like this pronounce anything that we do as well done? And then Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. God doesn't forget these things. They still have value in His sight. And so as paragraph 6 tells us, God views our good works in His Son, and He's pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is full of imperfections and weaknesses and sins. So does that address the question you're raising, Amos? Yeah. You know, as I'm thinking about this right now, if God says they're good works, that's good enough for me. He calls them good works. Alan?
I was going to say that the next paragraph also addresses the opposite side. And almost believers can do the exact same thing. You have one good work, you've got to say one.
Yeah, excellent point. Excellent point. We'll come to that in a minute. A crude analogy might be with our children. Do our children really do anything good, but we're still pleased? That's a very crude analogy. But I think it has some merit. Hector? Yeah. Let's look at paragraph 7, the last item. These are the good works of unregenerate people. works done by unregenerate people may in themselves be commanded by God and useful to themselves and others, yet they do not come from a heart purified by faith and are not done in a right manner according to the word, nor with a right goal, the glory of God. Therefore, they are sinful and cannot please God. They cannot qualify anyone to receive grace from God. And yet their neglect is even more sinful and displeasing to God. So four criteria, according to the confession, four criteria must be met for a work to be accepted as good. Now, the first paragraph talks about the rule, what qualifies something as a good work. This is a little bit different. This is what makes a work not good, but a work acceptable to God. First, it has to be commanded by God. Second, it's got to spring from a heart purified by faith in Christ. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Third, it has to be performed in a right manner. 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give my possessions to feed the poor, but do not have love, would we all agree giving all your possessions to feed the poor, is that a good work? Well, yes. But if we're not in Christ, it won't be accepted. Because you can do it and not have love. And fourth, it must be done for the glory of God. Matthew 6 verses 2, 5, and 16. The Pharisees are walking around and they're giving alms and they're praying and they're fasting. What? To be noticed by men. What they were doing was utterly worthless in the sight of God. So for something to be a good work, to be acceptable to God, it has to have the right matter. It's got to be commanded. It's got to be done with the right motive. It's got to be done in the right manner. And it's got to be done for the right end. Now, unregenerate people sometimes manage to achieve the first of those. Something might be commanded, so they're doing something that technically is commanded. And the confession, along with the scriptures, acknowledges that the unregenerate sometimes do things God commands. 1 Corinthians 13:3, the example I just gave. Romans 2, verse 14. Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do the things of the law. So that's possible. So we mustn't have such a view of unregenerate people that we fail to see the work of God's common grace in them. Because unregenerate people, they make all kinds of contributions to science and to society. They build hospitals, they build libraries, they build educational institutions, they enact righteous laws, they have their charitable organizations. There's a sense in which these things are good. They save other people's lives. Sometimes they put true Christians to shame. They're so zealous in using their money and using their time and their effort to do good things. But these good works don't spring from faith. They're not performed in the right manner. They're not performed for the right reason. And therefore, they earn no merit before God and they're not acceptable. Yes?
We just commented on
that. Well, it's not acceptable to God. But I love the logic of the confession, because somebody might say, well, if that's the case, then why bother doing anything? Just trash all these good things. And they don't reason that way. It doesn't mean that people shouldn't bother doing good works. The statement is very careful and balanced. Yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. And we might reason in a different way, because it's not acceptable to God, therefore it has no value, no worth, and we might just say, trash the whole thing. And that's not how the writers reason. They say, no, it's good in its own way, it's good to some extent, but that doesn't mean that we shouldn't, or it's not acceptable, I had it backwards, it's not acceptable to God, but it doesn't mean that we totally abandon those things or trash those things. Because not doing them would be even worse. And Dr. Sam Waldron has a great application of this. Children should be taught to pray, even though they may lack a right spirit or a converted heart. Because for them to neglect prayer would be worse. We must not give over requiring and teaching our children to do what's right because they lack a right spirit. And we must also not then rest in a purely formal conformity to God's will. This is important. And parents, they wrestle sometimes. Does God even hear the prayers of my children? They're unconverted. They're totally depraved. So why should they pray? I've met a few Christians that reason this way. It's really not scriptural logic. It's kind of goofy. Well, because God doesn't hear their prayers, or because they're unconverted, they shouldn't pray at all. No, they should pray. But they shouldn't rest contented in merely formal prayers, heartless prayers. Yep. We're over time. Very quickly. Number one, what do we learn? Our best actions and activities can never earn any favor from God. Never. Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. It's only through Jesus' death that we have any merit before God. And then as the people of God, we must abound in good works. It doesn't mean that we don't do good works. Titus 2:14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So Jesus' death obtains the merit we need before God. Jesus' death should also make us zealous for good deeds. It's both. It's a mistake to think that good works lead to salvation. It is equally a mistake to think or to forget that salvation leads to good works. Both are true. So may God help us to excel in good works. For next week, chapter 10, Christ's growth in the book Knowing Christ. Please read chapter 10 beginning on page 77 for next week. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wealth of instruction that we have in Scripture and also in this confession. And we pray, Father, that you would give us understanding to the extent that what we see in the confession is scriptural. We pray that you'll give us a heart to embrace it. To the extent that it may not be, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be guided more by your word. But we pray, our Father, with regard to this topic, that salvation by grace apart from works would in no way quench the desire that we have to do good works for your praise and glory. But rather, may the great mercies we've received through the sufferings and death of Jesus stir us up to love and good works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.